Again, we are going to look together into the Word of God and see once what God would teach us. What is a beautiful and wonderful and amazing and awesome is that we have been in the book of Jeremiah for a long time anyway, going verse by verse, not dodging any verse, trying to understand each one as it comes along. And in the process, God has opened our eyes to just a multitude of new information that we've never had before. And I think it was God's wonderful guidance that got us into the book of Jeremiah at this time, because this is the time when God is opening the eyes of the true believers to a great amount of information that has never been known before. And the book of Jeremiah just turns out to be just a beautiful, beautiful foundation or a beautiful takeoff chapter and getting us into truth after truth after truth. We've come down to Jeremiah 31, I want to explain this also, because we are getting into new truth all the time in the book of Jeremiah, and we're actually cutting a new furrow, you know, like when you go into a field. We've talked about that before, and it's never been plowed before. The ground is hard, and it's got full of stumps and what have you, and when you're plowing it for the first time, it's a big, big job. Now, after you've sowed your first crop there, and now you plow it a second time, it's like melted butter in comparison. Well, we're in the time of plowing the field for the first time, because these kind of things that we're learning about in Jeremiah, we can't go to theological books or commentaries someplace in order to get any help. We have to, and this, of course, is in itself a great blessing, because it keeps us right in the Word of God. We know that is the only place where we can get help. And we also know that we have to pray constantly for that help. But at the same time, we're not going to learn it all in 5 minutes. We don't have it all worked out clearly and plainly. And, oh, yes, I understand that. Oh, yes, it all comes through really easy the first time through. And so we kind of keep working, always learning a little more, fine-tuning, and hopefully as time goes on, these kind of things we're talking about, as we learn them for the first time, will become more commonplace. For example, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem, how often have you ever heard that taught to you? We've probably heard it hundreds of times, that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem in a manger. And so we know that pretty certainly. We know that he died on that he gave his life on a cross and on a Passover day. But we have been talking about that for years and years and years. How often have we talked about the covenant? How often have we talked about the things that were that have to do with the end of time? Well, recently we've been beginning to talk about them, but to have these truths become actually a part of our life, so that we just, yes, I know that now. I'm sure that that's what the Bible is teaching. That takes a little while to settle in. You know, we have to make sure that we've said it exactly correctly. And as it's settling down in, we're also learning a little bit more all the time. Now, we got down to Jeremiah 31. We've been here for several studies. In verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now thus far, as we have begun to analyze this word covenant, we have learned that the Bible is the covenant. Just to review for a moment, the whole Bible is the covenant. It is the written document. The covenant is actually a synonym for the law of God, or the gospel, or the word of God. These are all synonyms for the covenant. We have to get the mystique out of the word covenant right away. It is the law of God. It is an agreement which God has written to mankind, has given to mankind, whereby there are certain blessings that God has promised to the human race, provided there are certain things that we do. And of course, the problem is that we don't keep the law of God, and therefore the final outworking of the covenant is the fact that Christ paid for our sins. He actually is the one who did all the work to make the covenant effective for the whole human race. Now, we saw that God had actually written the covenant in two pieces, first the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and as it was not God's plan that suddenly we understand it all. It was His plan that first there would be a very, very meager understanding throughout the time of the Old Testament. Then we saw that when the New Testament, and the word testament and covenant are synonyms, remember, when the New Testament came along, we'd have a lot better understanding of the whole covenant, and yet there would be all kinds of things that would not be understood, and they were to be understood in the time of the end, the very time in which we are now living. So that God gave the written covenant in two pieces, but there are actually three times of understanding insofar as the period of time when God has written His covenant. And that first time was with national Israel, the second time was through the church age, and now the third time, when the covenant is coming, when the law of God is coming to all of its brilliance, all of its glory, is our day, and now truth is pouring out of the Bible. Even what we're talking about in these present studies, as we're going through this business of the covenant, we're finding many things that we've never known before. Now, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. That's not the first place where we read about the covenant, but it is the place where God begins to define the covenant. The timing is, the year is 2068 B.C. Abraham is being spoken to, and God is telling him that he is going to establish a covenant. Now, actually, that covenant, we have to remember, is God's whole plan of salvation that began with creation. Already He chose those who He planned to save. He made provision for their salvation by being the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was all worked out in meticulous detail. But as we learned in our last studies, for the first 9,500 years, it was not written down. We have no written document at all from these first 9,500 years. And now here in Genesis 17, and incidentally, what we read in Genesis 17 was not written down at the time that God is speaking here. It was not to be written down for another 600 years or so, because it was Moses who finally came along about 600 years later who actually wrote down what we are reading in Genesis chapter 17. But already, before there was any written word, God is going to this individual, this one man of all the people of the earth. Here's one man, Abraham, and he's a tiny little family. He's got a wife, Sarah. He's got two sons, one by his Egyptian maid Hagar, Ishmael, and he doesn't even have a second son yet. Isaac has not even yet been born. And here God comes to him and gives him his big plan. And we read in Genesis chapter 17, and as we go through this, we're going to be repeating some things we've said before. But on the other hand, this is, like I said, we're cutting a new furrow, and we can repeat these a few dozen times and as we learn more and more about this. He comes to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant. All right, that's the first big truth. What God is talking about when he's talking about his law, when he's talking about the covenant that the Bible is speaking of, it is an everlasting covenant. It is not something that just embraces the duration of time of man upon earth. It is not just embracing a limited time. It is a law that goes right on all the way into eternity. And of course, right now, right at that point, we can say, glory be, because in our knowledge of the law of God, the covenant, the Bible, we have learned that when we become saved, we are given everlasting life. Well, okay, God will carry that out because it is an everlasting covenant. In other words, God is committing himself that all of his promises, and their glorious promises, way beyond anything we can ever imagine, will be carried out. And we could stop right here and just revel in the thought that once Christ comes and we who are true believers are caught up to be with him, that never again will we ever be tested to see once whether we'll be faithful. Never again will we come under the wrath of God. Never again will we come into a time of shame. Never again will we be threatened in any way. We will live in a glorious fashion with Christ forevermore. And, you know, that's that right there. This is so far beyond our imagination. We can't even appreciate it for what it really is. But it really is. God is emphasizing this right here. It's an everlasting law, an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Second part. In other words, look, Abraham, I'm talking to you. But no, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to everybody that you are the progenitor of. And later on, we learn from the Bible, God is not talking about his physical seed. God is talking about his spiritual seed, because, first of all, there is the physical seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he becomes the progenitor of all those who are the true believers. We become the seed of Christ, and through Christ we become, God is using a picture or this figure that we are the seed of Abraham. Now, he says in verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Well, there, now God is introducing another element that's a very important element, and that is there's a piece of land. And he's using as a picture the land of Canaan. Now, we know we have the whole biblical record, and we know that physical land of Canaan is only going to last for about 13,000 years, or about 4,000 years after Christ is speaking here to Abraham, because this world is going to be completely destroyed. But we also know that Christ spoke in parables, And so this land has to be understood spiritually, and the land that he is talking about is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It is an everlasting kingdom, and it is our everlasting possession or everlasting inheritance, and in that land God will be our God. Now in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. And right at that point, if God didn't have anything more to say, we'd have to say, there's something wrong with that statement altogether. Because what is the covenant called for? What does the law of God call for? We know we have the whole law of God. It calls for perfection. It calls for the fact that we are to obey all of God's laws. Because if we don't, and then the covenant declares the law of God, the Bible declares to us that mankind did rebel against God, and Abraham knew that already. He's living here 9,500 years about 9,000 years after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so how in the world are we going to keep that covenant? And yet that has to be done. If that covenant is going to be carried out and you are going to be an everlasting blessing as a result of that covenant, you have to keep the covenant. So God describes, we have to hope that there's more information that's going to flow forth, and we find, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. And in this verse, God is describing how we keep the covenant, how we keep our side of the agreement. The agreement was the law of God declares, if you walk before me perfectly, you're my child forevermore. So how in the world is there any possibility of keeping it? And he says, this is the way you're going to keep it. He says in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Well, what could that be? What could that be? How is that going to cause us to keep the covenant? As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel took this very literally. They decided, well, if we are circumcised, then we have kept the covenant. We're safe and secure with God. And they didn't go on to try to find out what really this verse really meant. They were God's covenant people. They had kept the covenant by becoming circumcised. And they were reinforced in when they read verse 14. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And you know, in a very, very sad way, the New Testament church did exactly the same thing, maybe not with quite the same understanding, but very similar. And when God substituted water baptism as a sign and for in place of circumcision, and so the churches believe if you've been baptized in water, you are safe and secure in Christ. The goal is to get people baptized in water. Even in the Reformed churches, where they have had a very probably as close to a good understanding of many truths of the Bible as any denomination, they placed a value on water baptism that is absolutely impossible. You are sealed into the covenant. It's a guarantee that somehow you are in the covenant. And all kinds of Reformed families are trusting. Well, my children have been baptized, and therefore somehow they are safe and secure. And it's because they don't read the whole Bible and understand that we have to understand the spiritual implications of this. Well, let's go on. Verse 11. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token. That's the key word. It's a sign of the covenant between me and you. And in he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. And so on. It is a sign. It is pointing to something. And of course, we've learned a long time ago that circumcision was pointing to the fact that we have to have our sins cut off. Like water baptism, we have to have our sins washed away. And the action of circumcision did not cut away our sins. The action of water baptism did not wash away our sins. But they were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who took upon himself our sins and had them washed away, had them cut off. And this is where, this is why the sign of the covenant was circumcision. It was pointing to the fact that God's law, God's law calls for the fact that God would have a people for himself. That was God's plan. We know this because already from he chose those that he planned to save from the beginning of the world. But the key to their eternal bliss with God, the key is that Christ had to pay for their sins. And so this, and that was typified or pointed to by circumcision. Therefore, God sums it up in a simple statement that simply says the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Or even more directly, he says in verse 10 that this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And it has to do with indicating that the key to the whole law of God is the fact that Christ had to pay for our sins. If you take that out of the law, there's no way of mankind obeying the law. We are all spiritually dead in our sins.